We're turning to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. We're just going to read some of the chapter, because this is an introduction to the book that we will engage in today. So we'll not be looking specifically at any portion of the book, at least not looking in any depth at any portion of the book. We'll seek rather just to set out the relevance of such a book for the day in which we live. Let's read from verse 1 of Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word or name Malachi means the messenger. The messenger. That's a good name for a prophet. The messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. That's what a preacher is. The messenger of the Lord. I want you to notice that he speaks about the burden of the word. Now we hope to develop that study next week in the will of God. But just to lodge in your mind, as it were, the beginning of that study, think about the use of such a word allied with the message of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord. The burden. That's a word that speaks about a weight. Something heavy. Why should that be used of God's word? Because, my dear friend, the religion of Jesus Christ is no light matter. That's why. It's treated lightly. Worship is treated lightly. But in truth, it is a heavy matter. A matter that should leave an impression upon us. A matter that we should be conscious of, even as we would be if we were carrying something heavy. We can fill our pockets with little knick-knacks and feel no weight as a result. But if we fill our arms with some heavy object, then we feel the strain of carrying it, of holding it up. God's word is heavy. It's substantial. It's a burden. And we're going to look at that next week. Why such a phrase and such a term should be applied to the Word of God. I hope it will revolutionize, to some degree at least, our thinking of the whole business of hearing God, listening to God, worshiping God, obeying God. I hope it will change our outlook on what it is we're engaged in as Christians. Having told you that, I find it hard to stop and leave it until next week, but I must. Let's read on. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The first words a preacher has to bring is a declaration of love on the part of God toward his people. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein hast thou loved us? What a thing it is to question the love of God, to doubt the love of God, to challenge that there is any love in the heart of God toward us. That's what's stated here.
Yet ye say, wherein hast thou? Show us this love.
This helps us understand the state of the people to whom Malachi was preaching. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now we'll end our reading there. And although we may not have too much to say about the words that we have just read today, we will come back to them in the will of the Lord. Let me give you some general information about this book and about the preacher that's here called Malachi. The times of this book were some 400 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded in the Gospels. 400 years before the first advent of the Lord Jesus. I believe that the generation to whom Malachi was speaking and amongst whom he labored was that generation that you read about in the book of Nehemiah, particularly at the end of the book. In other words, although Malachi is not mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, because it centers upon the labors of Nehemiah, and it wasn't within the scope of the book of Nehemiah to take in other individuals and personalities that were at work amongst the people of God. Nevertheless, there's some evidence to show that he labored alongside, certainly as a fellow worker for the Lord in the days of Nehemiah. We're able to glean, for instance, from this book of Malachi, that it is set in the days when the second temple had been rebuilt and was functioning. You remember, of course, how that the temple of Solomon had been destroyed by the invading Babylonians. Then there had been the 70 years of captivity. Then there was the return of a remnant who set about the task of building again the temple. And after quite a difficult time of opposition, the temple was finally built. Then the walls of Jerusalem were built as well. And there was more or less this work of restoring that which had been destroyed in the days of the Babylonian attack, invasion, and captivity. But Malachi comes after the restoration of the temple. And the reason we say that is because, for instance, in the verse 10 of chapter 1, one of the complaints that God makes against his people is seen as the following. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught. Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. Now, what's God speaking of here? Well, it has to be the place where worship was conducted. There's a mention of the altar and the tending of the fire on the altar. But there's also a mention of the doors, the opening of the doors, and it's the doors of the temple. And the complaint of God basically is that they were so mercenary minded and took so little delight in worshipping God that you could only get somebody to open the doors of the temple by paying them, or tend to the fire on the altar by paying them. This is far removed from the spirit of the psalmist who said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The psalmist there believes that it was a chief joy and a delight just to be a keeper of the door, just to have the privilege of opening and closing the door, the place of worship. So we can conclude here that this is a reference to the temple, and therefore the temple must have been rebuilt, and we are at least talking of days in and around the time of Nehemiah. But as well as that, there is a mention in the chapter 3 of, again, I think, a reference to the temple. This is a very famous verse. That is a familiar verse. Verse 10 of chapter 3. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Again, there is a reference here to a building that is obviously the temple. The temple was surrounded by storehouses where the accoutrements of the Old Testament worship were kept. The animals, they had to be stored. There had to be a place for them to be brought forth. There had to be a store for firewood, if nothing else, for keeping the altar burning. And there had to be stores for the gifts that the people were required to bring in under the law, their offerings and gifts. So, this is a reference to the temple. It's called Mine House. It's a reference to the temple. So the temple was in existence. And that helps us to thus conclude that it is very likely, in fact we can maybe be a little more certain than even the words very likely would suggest, that Malachi labored in the days amongst the people that we read about in the book of Nehemiah. Malachi probably occupied a similar position in relationship to Nehemiah, as did the other minor prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, in relationship to the leaders in their day, Zerubbabel and Joshua. One the social, political leader, the other the high priest, Joshua the high priest, or Jeshua the high priest. And alongside of them, aiding them, assisting them, were the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And Malachi probably had the same sort of relationship with Nehemiah as the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had towards Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Now in the book of Nehemiah, we read that he went back again from Jerusalem to the Persian court for a period. But when he returned, if you look up Nehemiah, when he returned to Jerusalem, he discovered that things had gone back from what they had been when he left the city. Chapter 13 of Nehemiah, the last chapter of Nehemiah, verse 6, we read, "But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem." So he was for a time in the Persian court, and then he returned to Jerusalem. It's been calculated that we're talking about a period maybe of 10 or 12 years that he was absent. And when he returned, he discovered that there had been really a spirit of backsliding at work. Look what it says in verse 7, "And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore." So the enemy had wriggled their way into a position of influence. For if you know about Tobiah, you'll know that his name is linked with opposition to the work of God in the day of Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah came back, this old enemy was now being honored and had been given a place in the courts of the house of God. So there was a backsliding. You know, there's really nothing very new under the sun. Really nothing very new under the sun. Because if you can imagine here, Nehemiah having fought, and you should read the book of Nehemiah, and take upon yourself the task of just reading the book of Nehemiah, familiarizing yourself with the battles that went on and the individuals who fought the cause of God. And Nehemiah, in struggling against these enemies, finally was given a wonderful victory, and they had a very tough time. And he goes away, having set everything in order and having seen the work established, he goes away to the Persian court to resume his duties there, and then gets the opportunity of leave once again to return to Jerusalem. And when he comes back, he finds that the very enemy he had been fighting is now in a position of honor, in a position of influence. I tell you, there's nothing very new under the sun. This is a very relevant book. It deals with a period in which there were incidents taking place and actions taking place that are not unfamiliar with events in our own day. So I would say to you, there's learning here for us. There's teaching here for us. There's guidance here for us. For we live in a day in which those who were formerly the enemy are now in positions of influence and honor and power. Much to the consternation of a few. Others have gone along with it. Even as it would have appeared that this man Eliashib had gone along with the placing of Tobiah in this position of influence. Eliashib had gone along with this. And there would have been supporters of his that had gone along with it. And the people generally had gone along with it. And when Nehemiah came back, it says it, or Nehemiah came back, it grieved him sore to see such a thing. Grieved him sore. I tell you, there is a great parallel for us to explore, examine, and learn from as we study the book of Malachi, which is the record of the preaching in that day. I, as a preacher, need to think about this. Here's a man who lived through days very similar to our own. Is there not surely counsel, guidance, help for me and for you to be found in this book of Malachi? Now, as a book to study in these days, it is particularly suitable for a number of reasons that I want to just this morning set before you by way of our preliminary study. First of all, it's particularly suitable as a book for us to study today because of its prophetic character. It is a book of prophecy, and it contains very specific prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. Malachi was the last prophet before the birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the last prophet before the birth of Christ. There was this interlude of some 400 years. But he was the one who would make last reference to the first coming of Christ before that event took place. Now, we live in days similar to that in which Malachi lived. In this respect, we are approaching the days of the ministry of the last witnesses, the last two witnesses raised up by God, who shall appear in Jerusalem just before the return of Christ. That's what lies between us today and the return of Christ. There will be these two specific witnesses raised up, and they will, in a sense, have a role very similar to that of John the Baptist, who was one who proclaimed the coming of the Savior, who said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He was like a forerunner. He was like someone sent out ahead, down the road, to proclaim to all and sundry that coming just behind him was the King of Kings. Well, the two witnesses that we read about in the book of Revelation will in like fashion indicate the soon return of Christ. They will end their days, and within a very short period of time, literally hours, there will be the coming of Christ following upon the conclusion of the ministry of the two witnesses. So there is a sort of a parallel, more than just a sort of a parallel. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 says this, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Those 1,260 days add up to 42 months or 3.5 years, and corresponds with that period of tribulation under the Antichrist, which will end with Christ's return. So these men will end their witness just before the return of Christ. And we today are those who are awaiting those witnesses. We should be. We're watching for those witnesses because they are part of the signs and indications of the approach of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as following upon Malachi, there were days of darkness, there wasn't a preacher, there wasn't a prophet, there wasn't a revelation from God, there wasn't a spoken word from God. So we live in days of darkness, and days in which the proclamation of God's word is declining. There are fewer preachers today. In my own lifetime, I have seen mission halls and churches closing down. In this part of Ulster in particular, where once there were mission halls scattered around Fermanagh and Tyrone, many of them have closed and disappeared. In County Fermanagh, there's very, very few evangelical witnesses remaining outside of the regular church services of evangelical groups such as ourselves or the Independent Methodists or the Baptists or the Brethren. Outside, and there's very few of any of us that have been noted. And outside of that, there has been a disappearing of the old mission hall. And there is a declining of the light. There's a declining of the witness. There are fewer and fewer proclaiming the word of God in these days, just as it was in the days subsequent to the ministry of Malachi and coming up until the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, when speaking of this period of time, it says, "Iniquity shall abound, and because of that the love of many shall wax cold." There will be a diminishing light. And there will be a dimming of the witness. There's very specific prophecies in 1 Timothy chapter 4 where we are told that the truth will be banished and men will rise up who will preach lies. Preach lies. Oh, there are more liars witnessing now than there were in the past. And there are fewer preaching the truth. So we see truth declining in the number of those who witness to it, and we see the number of liars increasing. This is the day in which we live, and it's very like the day that followed upon the period in which Malachi exercised his ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4 speaks of perilous times that will come. And there will be a compounding of false teaching and heretical thinking and wicked living. And the darkness will deepen and deepen and deepen. Increased wickedness and apostasy is what we look forward to observing. Not looking forward with joyful anticipation, but looking forward in recognition that that's what's coming. We're looking out for it. Sadly, many of God's people don't look out for these things. They don't look out for these things. We hear of warnings that come from the Ministry of Health regarding outbreaks of various ailments in certain areas. They tell us the symptoms. And people, if they're wise at all, will watch out for these symptoms and take whatever actions are recommended by way of treating these ailments. But God has done the same. God has said there's plagues coming, spiritual plagues coming. Here are the symptoms. Here are the identities of those who spread these plagues. And here is what will be the consequence of these plagues. And here is what you should do with regards combating them. But God's people take little notice. They take little notice. When the symptoms break out in their own lives or in their family circle or break out in the church, nobody seems to notice. And if anybody starts to spread concern and alarm and seek to alert people, they say, what are you getting worked up about? What are you fussing about? There's nothing to be alarmed at, isn't there? Well, why did God bother to give us alerts regarding the dangers that threaten His people? Why would He bother writing these into His Word and repeat them again and again? Why did He send it to the four corners of the Christian world in the days of the apostles and urge men to go on repeating these warnings and even say that it's a feature of a good minister that he takes up these warnings and presses them upon his people? Why, if there's nothing to be alarmed at? Of course there is cause for alarm today, because we're told that wickedness is going to increase with dire, dire consequences. We read in history of plagues that hit nations and decimated them. There's even yet in England the remnants of old villages that were wiped out way back in the 1300s by the great plagues that swept Europe. Still there, the remnants of a village wiped out. Everybody died. Wasn't one left in the village. And it just gradually sunk into ruin. Testimony of what a plague can do. God speaks of spiritual plagues that will decimate denominations, will destroy Christian families, take away children, even as the plague took away children from mothers and fathers and they had to accompany their corpse to the graveyard. There's plagues revealed to us in God's Word, spiritual plagues, plagues of the heart, plagues of the soul, that will rob us of our children. Take them away, and they'll be lost to us. Of course we should be alarmed. We live in days of darkness. Days like those that followed upon the ministry of Malachi. This is a good book to study. It's so relevant. Declining number of believers. Do you know when the Lord Jesus came into this world the first time? There were very, very few to meet Him. Very, very few to greet Him. There were some waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, waiting for the Lord to come with consolation. Waiting for the Messiah to come with grace and blessing. I was thinking of a verse that you read of in Luke chapter 2, the verse 38. It speaks about Anna coming in when Mary and Joseph had brought the Lord Jesus into the temple, just a babe, just a little babe in arms. And she coming in that instant, likewise gave thanks unto the Lord and spake of Him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Look back there and see what it says about the age of Anna the prophetess. She was a very, very old woman. And yet this old, old woman who probably was unable to travel too far away from the precincts of Jerusalem, from the precincts even of the temple, was able to speak to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There couldn't have been too many of them. There couldn't have been too many of them that had this hope, that had this vision, that had this desire, who looked for the redemption. Just a handful. Just a handful. And you know that's what it'll be when the Savior returns. Luke again, chapter 18, verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find faith? The witness will have been so watered down, so decimated, that there'll be very few left who will be standing faithful to Christ. Shall he find faith in the earth? The decline that was setting in after the days of Malachi is the same decline that we see at work today. And just as when the Lord came the first time, there were very few that were clinging to the hope of the Messiah. When he comes the second time, it says, shall he find faith? Tell me, 5 years from now, will you be in God's house? And will your children be with you? Will your children be with you? Because if we don't lay hold of God, then both ourselves and our children will be swept away. The book of Malachi, I believe, will have something to say to us because of its prophetic content. Very quickly, because of its subject matter, it deals with a wayward people and God's message to them. We live in just such a day, and we are just such a people. Departure, decay, and decline are the features of this day. I have seen ministers decline. I have seen ministers decline. Not standing today where once they stood, where they stood a very short time ago. There's been a declining. Malachi lived in such a day. He has a message for such a day. It would do us good to study it. It's a good book to study because of its style. It comes in the form, in many places, of a dialogue between God and his wayward people. Look at verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? That's the question God asks of his people. Here's the answer. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? That's a brazen, what we would call a cheeky response. An arrogant response. That's a telling God, he's wrong. You say that we don't honor you. You say that we despise you. Just you show us why we do so. You know, I have met that spirit, my friend. I've seen it in the last 2 years as I've never seen it before. A challenging of God's word.
a challenging of God's word, an arrogance, the speaking of mere mortal man into the very face of the Almighty, and an implying that he's not telling the truth. Look a little further. Ye offer polluted bread, verse 7, upon mine altar, and say, wherein have we polluted thee? Again, there's the challenging of God. I find this book is challenged today by professing believers, particularly in the younger age brackets, as I have never witnessed it before. Now, ignorance in the past has always led people to challenge God's word, but once they see that that's what they're doing, they have backed away and felt remorseful and penitent that they should indeed question God. But I don't see the remorse today. I see an arrogance today. I don't care what God's word says. I've even heard that said. I don't care what God's word says. I'm living my way, irrespective. I'm doing my thing, irrespective. Listen, this is a good book to study because it brings into focus the controversy between an arrogant, rebellious people and God. And it shows to us today just how the same spirit of arrogance is to be found if we only listen a while and recognize that's what's happening. Trouble in churches come from a spirit of arrogance. I don't care what you say. I don't care your authority for saying it. I don't care what the Bible says. I want to go my way. That's what's happening. This is a good book to study. Finally, let me just say this is a good book to study because of its encouragements. I think that we've already read the verse 10 in chapter 3, but what an encouragement there is there. What grace God has. Now, we have only touched upon the arrogant defiance of God that is to be found recorded in the opening of this book. The defying of God. How dare you challenge me and accuse me? Wherein have I done anything wrong? And yet to that people, God says, chapter 3, verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That people who have spoken so arrogantly, so wickedly against God, God speaks so graciously to them. And I find that there is here encouragement for us. When we look at our sins, we would despair. When we look at the spirit of the age in which we live and the spirit that is to be found among so many of God's people, we would despair. But then we hear how God speaks. Even unto that people who have been so defiant of him, he gently says, if you will obey me, give me my place, bring ye all the tithes, that which is mine, into the storehouse. I will be proved through such an act on your part, and I will pour out a mighty blessing that there won't be room enough to receive it. It'll overflow.
Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? God can turn the tide today. God can visit us today. God can bless us today. There are those who say they look at the Bible and its dispensations and they say there's no revival for today. I say, Malachi 3:10 says there is. May we discover and experience for ourselves the gracious goodness of God and know an outpouring like that set forth here in this promise. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts for His name's sake. Let us pray. Father, write Your word in our hearts. We're very conscious of the darkness of the day. But Lord, we thank Thee we're able to end on such a hopeful note. God hasn't changed. He is tender and loving and gracious and kind. And we can be blessed by Him again. Lord, help us to yield unto Him that which is His. His tithes. Help us to bring our offerings and worship Him in our giving. Above all the offerings of our heart, our spirit, our soul, our mind, our strength, our love, our everything. For then we will know the outpouring of a spirit. God visit us. Poor, helpless beings staggering around in the dark. God help us. Bless us tonight, Lord. Give us a goodly time as we seek to combat the darkness of this day. And see the shining forth of God's light. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.